All right. This morning, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, halfway through the book. And pretty amazing book it is, isn't it? Let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can open your word together this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we can look to you to speak to our lives. Lord, thank you for the ways you have been speaking through your word. And we're just confident you have truth to give to us this morning. And we ask you to show us how to apply it in our lives. Let us not just be hearers, but doers of your word, responding to the truth as you reveal it to us. May you be glorified in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. It's pretty amazing when you study a book like Galatians, or Romans would be another good example, how Paul marshals his argument. You can see Paul as a lawyer. He could have been such a superb lawyer. He's just looked at all the angles. He's lined up his arguments, and they just come at you one after the other, until you're just kind of stepping back. If you were a Galatians, you'd be going, whoa, 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 you know, I give up. Paul, whatever you say, I'll do it. In fact, I read that the book of Romans used to be used in law schools as an example of how to build a successful case. And so that's basically what Paul is doing here in Galatians. He's concerned for the Galatians. He's worried about them turning away from the Lord and turning back to legalism. And so he's marshaled this argument for them, and he's just laying it out one step after another, one step after another. And in the last chapter we saw, he was dealing with the issue of the law. Why do we have the law? Why did God give the children of Israel the law if the law wasn't going to save them? If keeping the law wasn't enough to save them, why did he give them the law? And Paul showed in that chapter that everybody that's living by the law is under a curse. No one can be justified before God by doing the works of the law. The law can't give life. It can't impart life. And the real purpose of the law is just to lead people to Christ. The law shows us our sins. It shows us that we can't live a life on our own, in our own strength, that's pleasing to God. And the only logical response to that is to turn to God and ask for his mercy. And so Paul has shown that that was God's goal all along, was to lead people to the point where they would put their trust in him through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for our sins, that we could have life in him. And so Paul is just bringing the Galatians. He's taking all these different objections, and he's dealing with them. He's funneling them down right to this core point. You've got to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And we saw at the end of the last chapter that he used this illustration of that would have been common in Roman society of that day, of the servant whose responsibility it was to take the child to the teacher. And he said the law is like that servant that disciplines the child, that corrects the behavior and takes that child to the master teacher who's going to impart the wisdom that child needs. And that servant would do that with that child, responsible for that child's discipline and making sure he gets to the teacher until that child reached adulthood, at which point that servant was no longer responsible for the child. The child was now considered to be an adult. And he said the law is like that. And he's going to go on from that illustration, and now he's going to talk about us, or the Galatians, you know, speaking to the Galatians, but it applies to us as well, like that child that's grown up now and that is responsible. And he's going to go back to that childhood and give a few more points. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, so he's talking about those in that society, being a child who's the son of the master of the estate has an heir who's a child. And whether or not the master has died, he's looking at the child as the one who's going to inherit that estate. The heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, even though he's the master of all. So legally, this son is inheriting this whole estate, but he's still a child. So he doesn't have the right to rule that estate. He's no better off than a servant. He's still under all these guardians and stewards, as Paul puts it, until the time appointed by the father. So the father, the master of the estate, has a will. He names his son as the heir, the inheritor of his estate, and he gives an age at which that son's going to inherit the estate. And so Paul's setting up this illustration that he's going to apply to us. But he says he's like a servant until that time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, elements are just the elementary principles. And Paul's going to use this word kind of in two different ways. One, the elementary principles of the law, the Old Testament law. It's like elementary principles, things that you need to learn so that when the gospel message comes to you, you respond to it in faith. You need to learn from the law that you're not right before God, that you can't make yourself right before God, that you're condemned before God, you're guilty before him, you're ready for judgment, you're ready to be condemned by him, that you need forgiveness and you need mercy. So the law teaches these things to us to lead us to Christ. He says, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The other way he uses that, or he uses it in a general way that applies to two different areas, not just to the children of Israel under the law, but also to everyone. There's a particular law that God gave to the children of Israel. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the whole extent of the Old Testament law. There's a more general law that applies to everyone, that God gives us a conscience that shows us when we're doing right, when we're doing wrong. There's a standard law that virtually all societies on earth have always held to, that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to murder, that it's wrong to break your marriage vows. There are these standard things, and of course, you see in different societies, and you see in our society, those things trying to be undermined by people who don't like them. But those have been standard. They're a general law that applies to all people. So Paul says, you, when you were children, were in bondage under the elements, or the elementary principles of the world. The elementary principles. You didn't have freedom. And we'll see as we go through Galatians that this concept of bondage and freedom is a very important one. And Paul's going to deal with that a lot as we go forward. But for now, he's just going to kind of leave it at that. But he says, but when the fullness of the time had come. So, again, the heir is under the guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Paul's stepping back from that, and he's viewing this whole sweep of the Old Testament time period as being under the law until the time set by the Father. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. Now, there's an interesting implication there, isn't there? If God sends forth his Son, the implication is the Son is already in existence. Right? Well, we know that from our understanding of the Word, that Jesus already was alive. He already was alive in heaven with God. He's existed from eternity because he is God. But there are people who argue that he's not, that he was just a man, that he didn't already exist. But the Word says God sent forth his Son. Not God created his Son at that time, but God sent him forth in order to be born of a woman. Born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. When the fullness of time came, it's interesting to look back at history and see how God rules in the events of history, how he ordains different events and things happening. It's an interesting study to look at our own nation's history and see the hand of God in it in various places and at various times. It's interesting to look at the time period in which Jesus was born and consider this as being the fullness of time. Jesus was born at just the right time. Just the right time. When you look at history, what happened in that time period to prepare for the coming of Jesus? Well, Greeks had come up. Under Alexander the Great had conquered the known world, had spread the Greek language throughout the whole Mediterranean region and beyond, so that there was a common language. It's very important when you want to spread a message to another people group that you be able to communicate with them. So when the gospel went throughout the region, they found that they could communicate the gospel in Greek, and virtually everyone understood Greek. The Romans had conquered the Greeks and established the Roman Empire, had forcibly enforced peace by their mighty army, such that there was safety, relative safety, for travel, such that those carrying the gospel could go to these various regions in relative peace. The Romans had also established a network of roads. Some of those roads are still in use. They were so well built. That made the travel much easier. Of course, there were the shipping routes also that were helpful for that. Probably more important than all that is that there was a cultural shift going on where the Greeks and Romans were becoming dissatisfied with their whole pantheon of gods. If you've studied Greek and Roman mythology, they had these vast numbers of gods and all these stories about them explaining different things. And the culture was getting to the point where they were thinking, you know, these are just stories. They're not satisfying. They're not answering our questions. Where are our questions really going to be answered? And at the same time, the effect of the law on the Jewish nation to hold the nation separate in worshiping one and only one God let them stand out as different. And so all these factors are going on where you have a culture that's dissatisfied with their traditions. They're seeing another culture that's different. They want to know about it. Why are you guys so different? And the Jews were such a distinct people that they would come from all over the world for the festivals in Jerusalem and then go back so that the news could be carried all over. So all these different factors were at work. Kind of reminds you of our society today, where we have the freedom to travel the whole world, almost the whole world. Some parts of the world are not that safe. Some parts in Merced are not that safe. But we have the freedom to go. English is becoming the standard language of the world. It's amazing. It's something like 2 billion people out of the 6-plus billion speak English. And I read that some 2 billion more want to learn it, want to learn English, such that you can go many places in the world in order to teach people English. And they'll let you come in and teach you English using the Bible, if you want, to teach them English because they want to know English. The doors are open. At the same time, we're in the midst of a culture that's dissatisfied with the standard answers and are looking for new answers. And, of course, much of our culture does not want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet there's this dissatisfaction that we can reach out to and try to communicate the truth to. In any case, God knew that the time was right. Ultimately, you know, we can speculate why, we can see reasons why it was a very good time for Jesus to be born. But the ultimate reason is that God just knew it was the right time. And he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus needed to be born of a woman. The implication there is he was God, but he came to be a man. He needed to experience life as a man and to be born under the law, under the authority of the law, so that he could keep the law fully in every point. The only one who could ever do that was Jesus. Never sinned, never gave in to a single temptation, fulfilled every requirement of the law so that he could redeem those under the law. See, he had to be a man to pay the death of a man, to die. He couldn't have died as God. He had to be a man so that he could die. But he had to be God so that he could die for all of us. He had to be righteous so that he didn't have to die for his sins, but he could die for our sins. And he had to be eternal God so that he could give us eternal life. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could do that. So when the time came, God sent him to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those, to buy us back who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That word redeem means to go into the marketplace and to purchase something and to take it home, to take it back with you, to be with you. God did that, sent his son into this world to buy us out of this world so that we could be with him, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Paul's taking this picture and he's saying, okay, here's a father that wants a son, that buys, in a sense, goes into the marketplace and buys a servant, a slave, and brings him home and adopts him as his own child, makes him his own son. That's what God wants to do with us. But notice that he uses the word receive, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He doesn't force us to be adopted as his son, does he? He doesn't force us to be his child. He gives us that opportunity. He's done everything that needs to be done for us to be his children. It's like he's done all the paperwork. He's paid all the fees. If you were adopting a child today, you know what that's like. And everything's done except the child has to receive that adoption. God comes to us like that and says, look, everything's been done. My son has paid for all your sins. The payment is there. I'm ready to have you, to accept you, to choose you, receive you as my child. Here I'm offering you adoption. Will you receive it? Will you receive it? He did all this that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then he shifts a little bit, talking now to the Galatians as children. And because you are sons, those of you who have put your trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, you're God's children. Of course, our language has changed. I think Satan is always trying to undermine our language so that communication of God's truth gets hindered. Sons used to be the generic term for a child. It didn't have gender associations, right? In a context like this, there are no gender associations. We import our gender associations. It's like we think there are certain people that say using sons like that is sexist. Well, it wasn't sexist to them. It had no sexist connotations to them at all. It's sexist to you because you're putting your connotations upon the word. Who's being sexist here? But anyway, it's a generic word. So we need to translate that in our own minds. Because you're children, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. here's where Paul's going to start making the shift from what the law is to accomplish to how you're going to live to please the Lord. It's going to be through the Holy Spirit. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. When you receive that adoption as sons, when you become God's son, He puts His Holy Spirit within you. We were spiritually dead. He makes us spiritually alive by coming to live within us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. When you wonder, am I really a believer? Am I really a Christian? You know, what does that mean to be a Christian? To some people, if you're an American, you're a Christian. Like if you're a Saudi Arabian, you're a Muslim. Well, you may not be a Muslim, but they think of that as a Muslim country, and therefore, if you're part of that country, you're automatically a Muslim. Well, they think if you're an American, you're automatically a Christian. Well, we know that's not true. But sometimes we think, okay, well, if I go to church, I'm a Christian. If I go to a Christian church, I'm a Christian. Or if I say I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. Well, what is really a Christian? Where did the term even come from? Do you remember where the term came from? It came in Antioch. That's where the believers, the followers of Jesus, were first called Christians. It means little Christs. Little Christs. Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ was living in those people, changing their lives so that their lives began looking more and more like Jesus' life. How do you know if you're a Christian? It's if the Holy Spirit is living in you. That's where the line is drawn, right? Is have you been born again of the Holy Spirit? Does He dwell within you? How do you know that? One of the ways is right here. The Spirit of His Son cries out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You recognize now that God is no longer this distant, remote force, this judge over the universe before whom you stand guilty. All of a sudden, everything's changed, and He's your Father. He's your Father. And you recognize that He loves you, that He wants your life to be right and good. And all of a sudden, everything has just changed. Now, for some of us, that was very radical in a moment of time, and we can say, wow, that's what happened right then. All of a sudden, it's like if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you know the main character is carrying this heavy, heavy burden, and all of a sudden it gets rolled off of his shoulders at the cross, and he's free. It's like that. It was like that for me. It's like, whoa, what just happened to me? I feel like I can stand up straight again. It was just amazing. That can be in a moment of time. Sometimes it's a more gradual thing where we have a hard time pinning down exactly when it happened, especially for those who grow up in a Christian home. I think that can be hard to look back and say, oh, well, that's when I became a Christian, or that is. But in any case, there becomes a time when we recognize that God is no longer just this distant judge, but He's a personal Father. We have a relationship with Him. And I love how Paul puts it. Abba is an Aramaic word. That was the language of the Babylonian, the Assyrian empire. As they came in, they conquered that area, especially the northern area, Galilee. And Abba just is like Papa. It's an affectionate term for a father. Daddy. That's what Abba would be the equivalent to, depending on your cultural background, right? Abba. We can address God the Father in an affectionate term like that. And the Spirit brings that out of our hearts and expresses that to the Father. Abba, Father. He cries out to God that way. So all of a sudden, we recognize there's a change in our relationship. That change may have happened in a moment, or it may have happened over time, but we recognize there's been a change, and we cry out to God, you're my Father, you're my Dad. Therefore, in verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. God has taken you from being a slave, and He's made you a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. Through Christ, we inherit the the promises, the promised blessings of God. Everything that we have that's good comes from him and is in him. As we live in Jesus Christ, we receive those blessings of him. We become heirs. We inherit a kingdom. We inherit great, enormous, amazing blessings from God. We inherit eternal life. In eternal life. So Paul's kind of wrapped up this part of his argument, and then he's going to address the Galatians with some strong words. He says, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God in the past, you served those which by nature are not gods." You serve those which by nature are gods. Everybody serves somebody or something. If you're not serving God, the one and only true God, you're serving false gods. In the Galatian culture, probably before they became incorporated in the Roman culture, they had probably had their own tribal deities. The Galatians came down from the region of Gaul in France. And they probably had their own ritual methods of service to their gods. He said, before you knew God, you served those which are not God. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, that's an interesting change in perspective, isn't it? You've known God, now that you have come to know God, or rather you are known by God. God knows us. We come to know him. We come to know him personally. Instead of this remote being that we know some things about, we come to know him personally. We come to have a personal relationship with him. But Paul turns it around and says, you're known by him. You are known by God. Now, that at the same time is a very comforting thing and a very terrifying thing. Because God knows our hearts. God knows everything about us. He knows what we do. He knows what we say. He knows what we do when we're all alone and nobody else in the world knows what we're doing. God knows. He knows us. He knows the depths of our hearts. He knows what we would do if we thought we could get away with it. He knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows those thoughts that come in. He recognizes the temptations that Satan throws into our minds, and he recognizes what we do with them. We look at them as they go by and go, oh, that's an interesting one. Or do we say, no, hold up our shield of faith. Extinguish that flaming arrow of the evil one. He knows. He knows what we want to give in to. He knows everything about us. He knows us. But that's also comforting because he loves us, even though he knows us. Isn't that one of the hardest things about life? Is that you want to be completely loved for who you are. And yet you're afraid to let anybody know who you really are. Because you think, if they really know who I am, they won't love me. How could they possibly love me if they really knew what was in my heart? I remember hearing David Hawking one time, I'm pretty sure it was him, say, if the person that is sitting, or if you knew what was in the heart of the person next to you, you'd get up and leave. If you knew everything that was in their heart, you'd get up and leave. It would be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? So we're afraid to open up, and yet we want to open up because we want to be loved. Well, I think God's put that in us so that we'll open up to him because he knows it all already. He knows it all already, and he loves us, and he's proven his love already by sending his son to die for us. So we can know he loves us because of the sacrifice he made. And even though he knows us, he still loves us. There's freedom there, isn't there? There's freedom. Now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul goes back to strong words. Weak and beggarly elements are the elementary principles of the world. They're weak and beggarly in compared to what? In compared to God, in God's ways. God is full of power. God is generous amazingly generous and giving. And here is God, this mighty and wise and loving and generous God who wants to lead us in the ways that are right and good for us. And here are the old ways of the law for those that were raised in Judaism, the old ways of paganism for those that grew up in the Galatian culture apart from Judaism. And there, the principles that rule that kind of life are weak and beggarly. They're lacking in power to bring real change. They're lacking in power to save our souls. And not only are they lacking in power and weak, but they're beggarly. They promise to give you something, but you find out over time they're just taking. They're like beggars that have come into your life, and they're constantly trying to take from you, take the strength from you, take your life, drain your spiritual life away from you. Isn't that what sin does? Comes to us in temptation saying, you know, I'm going to give you the power to have a fulfilled life. I'm going to give you something that you're really going to like, that's going to add to your life. And if we give in to that temptation, pretty soon we realize, wait a minute, that doesn't have the power to bless me. That doesn't have the power to strengthen my life. That doesn't have the power to make my life whole. In fact, it's just draining my life away. It's robbing me of the things that I had before I gave in to that temptation, and everything is getting worse. Once you give in to it, it just steals away your joy, and it steals away your peace, and it'll steal away everything you have if you keep on giving in to sin. And Paul says, look, here's your choice. You know, live this life of self-centered, self-will, either pleasing yourself or trying to deny yourself, whichever direction you choose to live by yourself, is it going to ruin you, or are you going to turn to God? There's your choice. And he's going to bless you. He's going to make you his child. He's going to make you his heir. All the spiritual blessings of God are in Christ, and they're ours. Or are you going to go back to the old way of living? Are you going to go back? Are you going to turn away? How can you be turning away again to these elements to which you desire to be enslaved again, to which you desire again to be in bondage? If you turn to sin, you're going to be in bondage to sin. See, God has made us dependent people. We don't like that. We like to live independent. We like to believe that we can run our own lives, but we can't. We're going to be dependent on one thing or another. Why not God? Why not God? If you don't choose that, you're going to be in bondage to these sins and these elementary principles of the world. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He's talking about the rituals of Judaism, the Sabbath days, the feasts, the new moon sacrifices, the Sabbath years, the seasonal feasts that come up that they would celebrate. He's not saying there's those things are wrong in themselves. He's saying it's wrong to observe them for the purposes of holiness, to keep them as a religion. There's nothing wrong with us celebrating Christmas and Easter. It's good for us to do that. What are we doing by that? We're remembering what God has done for us. We don't celebrate Christmas and say, okay, now I'm a Christian because I celebrated Christmas. I'm going to heaven because I went to church on Easter. No, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? To approach Christmas and Easter with the idea that if I celebrate these things, I'm going to go to heaven would be wrong. But it's not wrong to celebrate them. It's right. We're celebrating what God has already done for us. So it's not wrong to celebrate these days, but it's wrong to approach them as if they're going to save us. Celebrating them is going to save us or are somehow going to make us holy. It's wrong to observe them that way. Paul's saying, look, here's a sign in your life that you're turning away from God and you're turning back to these elementary principles of life. You're observing these things for the sake of holiness and or salvation. Look at your life. We should look at our lives. what are the signs in our lives that show what direction we're heading? What are the signs that show us? If the Holy Spirit is working in us, if we have God's Spirit, we'll be calling out to Him. We'll be letting His Spirit live in us and through us. What will we see? Well, we'll see more as we go through Galatians. We'll see the fruit of the Spirit. We'll see love. We'll see a self-sacrificial love growing in our lives. We'll be able to look at our life and say, okay, here I am now. Here I was before I came to know the Lord. What did I love back then? What do I love now? What's coming out of my heart? What's coming out of my heart? Before, was there anything truly good coming out of my heart? No, it was all self-centered in one form or another. Even the sacrifices we made for other people were self-centered because we wanted to feel good about ourselves. Now, it's God's love coming out. There should be that change that we should be able to see over time. May not be able to see it day by day. It's probably not healthy to look too closely day by day because we have our setbacks. But over a period of time, we should see a growth in God. Why would you turn back? Here's the evidence that you Galatians are turning back. Is there evidence in our lives that we're turning back? And Paul wraps it up saying, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Paul labored for them. He left his home. He went through the region of Galatia, town by town. He shared the gospel. He prayed for them. He led them to the Lord. He taught them God's word. He sacrificed for them. He ministered to them. He worked hard for this people. And here he is. He says, I'm worried that I may have labored for you in vain, that all that work may go for nothing because you're in danger of giving it all up and turning back to the way you used to live. That's a danger for us too, isn't it? I mean, we see that as we go through our Christian life. We see people turn back from time to time. We see people that seem like they're doing well, and all of a sudden something happens and they turn back. We see people that had problems with alcohol. It seems like they've been delivered from them, and all of a sudden they turn back. We see people with problems with drugs, problems with sex, problems in relationships, problems with theft, problems with all manner of sin. And they seem like they're doing well in the Christian life, and something happens and they turn back. We have to watch that in our own lives, don't we? What could make us turn back? One of the things is not realizing what we have, not seeing clearly, looking at the temptation, focusing on it, thinking that it's going to offer us something. We need to see the truth. We need to hold on to the truth. We need to see the emptiness of the promises of the world, and we need to see the fullness of the promises of God. We need to fix our eyes on Him. The key in this passage is that the Galatians, like all Christians, have entered into a new relationship with God, a new one. So why turn back? When we become Christians, we leave behind our bondage, and we turn to the Lord. We accept our righteousness. We seek our righteousness in the Lord alone. We accept the privileges of sonship that come with Him. We come to know God personally. We begin to walk with Him. We'll all face temptations. We'll all face times in our lives when we're tempted to turn away. We may be tempted to seek righteousness in our works. We may come up across people who tell us, you're not righteous before God. You're not right before God unless you do these things. And we may think, okay, I'm going to do those things so I can be righteous. They may be good things to do, or they may not. Depends on who's telling you. But that's not where your righteousness is. Your righteousness comes from God so that you will do what's right. You don't do what's right in order to become righteous. That's an important distinction, isn't it? Where our righteousness comes from God so that we will do what's right, not we do what's right in order to become righteous. Don't turn back from seeking satisfaction in God to seeking it in the world. None of those things will help. They may help for a little while. You may feel a little better, There may be some problem that that kind of life will make you feel better about for a while, but it won't last. All of a sudden, someday you'll look back and you'll realize, wait a minute, there was no power there. Rather than giving, that thing just took and took and took from me. Don't turn back. Don't turn back from following the Lord. Don't turn back no matter what the world offers you. Don't turn back to your old ways. The old areas of sin have power in our lives. They had power because we yielded to them. And we need to be careful that we don't yield again and give them power over us. Watch out for those things. Make sure that your heart has been delivered, not just your behavior. Isn't that one of the problems in the Christian life? Is that we clean up our behavior. We think, if only my behavior is right before the people of the church, I'm going to be okay with God. And we don't deal with the issues of the heart. And then the temptations come up again. And maybe we're able to successfully overcome them for a period of time, but then we may give in again. Look to your heart. What's going on in my heart? Am I really loving the things of the world still? Or have I turned my love to the things of God? Has my heart been turned? Have I repented? That's what repentance really is, isn't it? It's turning away from self and the things of the world and turning towards God, seeking our satisfaction in Him. Check your heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Watch for those things that slip out in your conversation that show where your heart really is. Oh, that was prideful, wasn't it? I didn't think about that. But I'm really coming from a position of pride there. Or watch over the thoughts, what you like to think about. Where does my mind go when it's free to wander? What do I long for when I have the time to just sit back and give in to those longings? Turn away from that if it's not the Lord. Repent of the longing for the things of the world. Don't turn back. You probably all have heard the story of John Newton, who was a slave trader in Africa, and this was horrible, horrible slave trader, horrible way of living, just wretched. He wrote the words to Amazing Grace. Saved a wretch like me. He meant it literally. He was a wretch. He lived a wretched life. He came to the Lord. Just an amazing conversion story. And he took the words of a verse in Exodus. Let's turn there as we wrap up this morning. Exodus chapter 15. And he made a plaque out of this because he wanted to remember it always. You know what? It's not Exodus. No wonder I'm not finding it here. It's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. You guys knew that, huh? No, because I didn't tell you what verse. Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. John Newton made a plaque with these words. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel before going into the Promised Land. After coming out of Egypt, after coming out of their bondage in Egypt, before they go into the Promised Land, God tells them, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Do you recognize the truth of that in your life? Do you recognize that before God redeemed you, you were really a slave? We don't like to admit that. We like to think of ourselves as our own sovereign little God, ruling over our own lives. But before you came to faith in Christ, you were a slave. You are a slave to sin. You are a slave to sin. But the Lord your God redeemed you. John Newton used that to remind himself, don't ever look back. Don't ever turn back. Don't ever go back. We need to remind ourselves, don't turn back from the Lord. Keep pressing on in Him. keep drawing near to him, turning away from sin, trusting in him. Remember what he's done for you. Remember who he is to you. And don't turn back. Shall we pray? Father, as we bow our heads, as we turn our attention to you in prayer, we want to thank you that though we were slaves to sin, though we had no power, no real spiritual power to overcome, yet you had mercy on us. Lord, you saw our need, and you met it in Jesus Christ. You sent your Son to die on the cross, to be born of a woman, to live under the law, to fulfill the law, and then die on the cross for us, to pay the price, the penalty for our sins, so that we could have forgiveness in him. Lord, we want to come to you this morning, and we want to repent of our sins. We want to confess them in our hearts before you. We want to turn to you, Lord, and put our trust fully in you. Lord, we, if we haven't before, we want to receive the adoption as sons. We want to be your child. We want to receive your Holy Spirit within us. Lord, we want to be filled with your Spirit. We want to live the new life in the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we don't want to turn back. We don't want to turn away from you. We want to press on in the new life, walking with you. Lord, work in us. Free us. Free us more and deeper in our hearts. Free us fully from the power of sin over us. Lord, we thank you that you freed us from the penalty for our sins by what Jesus did for us. We thank you that you want to free us from the power of our sins. And we thank you that one day we'll receive the fullness of the adoption when we meet you face to face. And we'll be free even from the presence of sin. Thank you, Lord, that your plans are good. We respond with faith. We believe what you've said, Lord. May we now live it. In Jesus' name, amen.